All right. So last week, I was speaking with a loud person in the back there named Jerry or Reginald, whatever you want to call him. if you guys remember the conversation that we were having about the complex relationship that God has with his creatures. And I would like to just flesh that out just a wee bit more. Because I was listening to the... Because I couldn't remember where we ended last week, so I had to go back and listen to it. and I did. And we ended... we ended at, what is this, verse 28. But we were speaking about these false prophets, right? Or these not prophets of God, but prophets of Ahab, and how God used them to give Ahab a word, to use the charismatic terminology. But what we were talking about was, can God use false prophets, or pagan prophets is a better way to say it, not false. Can God use pagan prophets to prophesy, to do things like that, right? And I said, well, obviously God can. I mean, look at Balaam, look at these prophets, look at Caiaphas, the high priest, etc., using different examples through Scripture. Now, I want to show you how that's kind of significant. It's kind of significant in the fact that there was Balaam. Balaam was known by pagan kings, right? He was known by the Median king, etc., the Moab king, the Moabite king. And obviously they would use his ability to prophesy for their own benefit in certain circumstances. Now, if we think about that for a second, and we know anything about ancient history, all over the world, kings would always consult their mediums and prophets or whatever else, right? A good example would be the Oracle at Delphi, right? Everybody knows about that one, and how Athens or Sparta would consult them, the famous Greek Oracle at Delphi. Well, could there have been another Balaam in the world, another prophet who would sit somewhere and people would consult, and that would direct the course of, you know, national or international policy within a nation? I'm sure there could have been, and I'm sure there was. I mean, we read about prophets using that. I don't know what else you want to call them, spiritists, whatever, that were giving true statements to their respective leaders. And we're also told, because we know that they would consult bones or whatever else, they'd take broken bones and throw them out and then read it, right? That sort of thing. The Bible does say that even the lot is in the hand of the Lord, right, basically. So God controls even that. That was basically my point. My point was that God, through these means, could also direct the course of the other nations round about Israel. Hopefully that, not even just round about, around the world. You know, if that makes sense. I'm not saying that he did 100% all the time, but what I am saying is, I mean, no, that didn't come out quite right. God does 100% all the time direct the course of the nations. However, the means that he uses to do that were not necessarily, like the Oracle at Delphi was not from God 100% all the time. If that makes sense, hopefully. Okay, good. So just think about there's just an implication of God using pagan prophets to speak. Go ahead. Well, yeah, I mean, well, because a false prophet is a prophet that is lying, you know, that's prophesying falsely.
Pagan prophets are hearing from God.
Right, like Balaam. He wasn't really a false prophet, right?
He's hearing a false message from God.
Not even necessarily false. It could be very, very true. Like Balaam's message was very true, right?
In this case,
yeah.
Right. In order to give the people what their hearts truly wanted in disobedience to God.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Do you think
And yeah, I'd say these were false prophets.
Could we make an application to false prophecy today, or words of knowledge that supposedly people get and give to other people in Christian circles?
I don't know. I wouldn't go that far as to say that. Because I do not believe that there's new revelation today. You know, God has given us everything that we need in terms of Scripture. So, like, there are prophets who prophesy from their own imaginations. We're also told that as well. Right? If he has, like Jeremiah says, if he has a dream, let him speak his dream. You know, that sort of thing. They prophesy from themselves, he says in other places. So there is that as well.
Right. So what I'm saying, I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. Please.
Obviously, we have the full revelation of God in Scripture. So he's told us exactly what he expects of us, what's to happen, everything for our life. Mm-hmm. This is in the Scripture. When people want more than that, they're going beyond what God wants. Mm-hmm. Is it possible that God gives somebody a lying spirit to tell them what they want to hear?
It's definitely possible. Yeah, it's definitely possible. There's no reason why God couldn't do that. Yeah. Very much so. Especially if they want wickedness, you know? Okay. So, let's pick up in verse 29. So, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. And the kings went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and Ahab said to Jehoshaphat that he would disguise himself, but Jehoshaphat remained in his royal robes. Now, like a lot of commentators I was reading were like, well, there must, like, Ahab must have had some political power over Jehoshaphat or something. Because why on earth would Jehoshaphat go along with this crazy scheme? And we know from Chronicles that couldn't be the case. Because we're going to get into the reign of Jehoshaphat next. And it says very clearly that he strengthened himself against Israel. That he was strong. That the nations around him feared Judah. So that there's really very little chance that that would be the case. And reading a certain commentator who read into the text here, read into the Hebrew, that this was not written in the imperative. This was not written as a command. Ahab didn't command Jehoshaphat saying, you know, you put on your clothes, I'm going to do this over here. He's not commanding him. It's actually written in what they call a infinite absolute, meaning Ahab was not giving a command to Jehoshaphat, but it is written as an exuberant idea. You know, it's like something that he was excited about doing. He thought he could get around the prophecy of Micaiah, if you will. From this idea, it would seem that Micaiah's prophecy of seeing Israel without a shepherd, it got to Ahab. Back then, kings went out to battle in their robes, making them recognizable to their own soldiers and to enemy soldiers. When the king dressed conspicuously in war, the soldiers around them generally fought harder. They would rally to the king, right? If anyone's ever seen the Hobbit movies, that's true. It's true. That's what happens. You know, they fight harder. They see the king, you want to impress him, right? You get rewarded, you get prestige. And plus, he's your king, right? You want to defend him. Historically speaking, a great example of that. I mean, he wasn't a king at the time, even though he basically acted like one. Julius Caesar, in his Gallic Wars, he would put on a very conspicuous red robe, or red, you know, cape, and go out into battle. And wherever he went, he would always run to where the battle was the fiercest, where his troops were failing, because every time he would go there, they would fight harder and then they would overcome over and over and over and over again. He put himself into harm's way this way. But that's generally what kings did when they went out to war. So their soldiers would like to prove their valor before their king. However, being so conspicuous also made the king an easy target for enemy combatants to identify, right? Ahab knew this, and Micaiah's had Micaiah's prophecy in mind, so he figured he would have a better chance of survival if he was not dressed in his royal robes. So every time a king leaves a battlefield historically, the army loses. I can't think of a single time in terms of like history that I know where a king fled a battlefield and the army still prevailed. You know, it's very demoralizing. So basically, Israel here had no real chance. They couldn't see the king. They didn't know he was there or where he was. But Ahab had it in his head that he had a better chance at surviving if he dressed inconspicuously. In verse 31, now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So the king of Syria commanded his chariot men to attack the king of Israel alone and not to bother with the rest. He wanted this war over quickly. He lost two great battles already to Ahab, right? This time he thought to cut off the head of the snake in order to cripple Israel. In verse 32, so it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. So there's only one king on the field here, right? One man dressed in the royal robe, so they attacked him. Surely it's the king of Israel. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened, when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. So the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat in his robes, assuming it was Ahab, and attacked him. Jehoshaphat cried out, and they realized that it was not Ahab, so they stopped their pursuit of him. That's interesting. Did Jehoshaphat sound different than Ahab? And did every captain know what Ahab sounded like? How does that work, right? I would say not, really. We aren't told what Jehoshaphat cried that would have made him recognizable to the captains of the Syrian army. But knowing ancient warfare, he probably called his own men to his aid by either calling out his own name or calling out the land of Judah. Whatever he called out, he made it apparent to the Syrians that it was not Ahab. And this is what we would call a beautiful work of God's providence, working good towards Jehoshaphat and evil towards Ahab. Right? The next verse is a beautiful example of God working in his providence toward evil, towards a person as well, towards an enemy of his. And verse 34, now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. A man, you know, just so happens to at random draw his bow, and it just so happens to strike, by chance, Ahab, perfectly, right between the joints of his armor. Technically, the word it's employed in joints of his armor does not mean joint or soft part or anything like that. It actually says between that which hangs down from his armor. And think of a Roman soldier. They had a breastplate, and then they had that skirt thing, right? That plated skirt. The thing that hangs down would be that plated skirt. So basically, he got struck between his you know, torso armor and that skirt. It hit him right in the lower gut. The arrow would have hit him. He would have been wearing an armored corselet that would have done that would have gone down below his rib cage to protect up here, and then wearing that plated skirt protecting him below his waist, hanging down below his armored skirt, his armored corselet. So this arrow would have went in between his armored corselet and his armored skirt, striking him in the lower abdomen. And Ahab, thus wounded, told the chariot driver to remove him from the battle. And, yeah, I don't know why I wrote this, but it did at the time, and it still does, actually. Reminds me of that Johnny Cash lyric, you know. You can run on for a long time, right? But sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. And that's what happens to Ahab here. Just reading that, just I had that in my head, I don't know. verse 35. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. The battle intensified, so the battle increased, and Ahab sat propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, and he died at evening. Why was he just propped up there? The battle, well, the battle intensified. The chariot driver probably couldn't have gotten away or was even killed. And so Ahab's wound was never dressed or taken care of, and he sat propped up there and died. And the blood ran down into the bottom of the chariot. That's significant for the next part. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. Then as the sun was going down, the retreat was sounded. And this is a fulfillment of what we saw in Micaiah's prophecy in verse 17. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And that's what happened. Every man to his city and every man to his own country. So we have a fulfillment of that prophecy there. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. Now, that one is an interesting text. Harlots are also elsewhere mentioned together with dogs, consistently harlots, dogs. Though it is true, it is in the figurative use, in like Deuteronomy 23:19 or Revelation 22:15, those are examples of them being mixed together because both were regarded as impure and contemptible, if you will. Theodoret remarks that the harlots bathed in the evening according to custom. They did not intend to wash in blood, but the water was mixed with it. Probably the women were the temple prostitutes, so the blood of Ahab was not only licked up by the dogs, but also came in contact with persons who were impure and prostituted in the service of Baal and Asherah, a double mark of the shameful ruin which had been foretold for him. End of quote. That's probably the best way to look at it. You know, it's a double mark of his ruin and shame, because it is. He is completely outside of the covenant of God. He's with impure people and impure beasts in his death. Right? So that's, well, I guess verse 39. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the books of the kings of the chronicles of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers, then Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. That's the end of Ahab's reign. The ivory house and all that other thing, so I really didn't study too much into. But any questions or anything like that? No? If not, then we can move on to the reign of Jehoshaphat. So we're going to go to now to 2 Chronicles. Because here, Jehoshaphat reigns in Judah, Jehoshaphat the son of, and we have like literally 10 verses. And there are 4 chapters, I think, in Chronicles dealing with him. So let's go to Chronicles to deal with him. 2 Chronicles 17 is where we'll begin the reign of Jehoshaphat. What time is it? I'm blind today. I cannot see. Okay, 5 after 10. Very good. Oh, well, we're making a good time through this. All right. This one's fun. This is an interesting one. I found this to be very interesting anyways. All right. So, remember, we have to do a little bit of background. Do you guys remember going through the reign of Asa? In the reign of Asa, he was a great king. He instituted great reforms, and then he fell off. We were comparing him to a bad king who did something good. Now, he was a good king who did things that were bad towards the end. That good, the bad king was Abijah. So he instituted reforms, and basically his son continues his reforms. And so chapter 17, then Jehoshaphat his son, the son of Asa, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. So Jehoshaphat strengthened Judah against Israel, for that specifically. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. So the first thing that he does in his reign is to firmly establish the boundaries of Judah and make it secure from foreign invaders. He placed forces in the fortified cities of Judah, and he placed troops in all the strategic locations all throughout the land of Judah, that Asa, and even in the land that of Israel that Asa, his father, had captured from whoever the king was, which I can't remember right now for some reason, of Israel. So the theological explanation for this comes from Genesis. If you guys remember from last week, I told you always read with an eye to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Read with an eye to the Pentateuch. Now, what was Israel? Maria, what was Israel in light of Genesis? Yeah, they were. Think early in Genesis. What was Israel? What was the world? What's that? Think of redemptive history. Think of biblical theology. The flow of, So they were, you have Adam and Eve, right? They're created. God creates the world and all things, and Adam and Eve is placed in a garden, and then they're fall, and then they're cast out into a wilderness, if you will, outside of the garden, and then all of these things happen leading up to them going into Egypt and then being brought out of Egypt and out into the wilderness and into the land. So what is Israel in that scenario? You can sit down, I'm teasing you. No, it's I told you I was going to teach you. Yeah, okay, good. She was a jerk before, so that's what she gets. What's up? Israel is a type of Adam, but in this scenario, well, think we have Jehoshaphat and we have a land. So what do we have?
A land and a king.
Which is what? Jehoshaphat would be your Adam, and Israel would be your garden, right? That's what you have here. That's the picture that you have here. Adam was told to do two things. He was told to tend it and to guard it, right? To keep it. To tend the garden and to keep the garden, or that is, protect it. To guard the garden. To make it fruitful and to make it safe. That's what Adam was supposed to do in the garden, and he failed to do that, right? As redemptive history unfolded, we see gardens reappear, and we see wildernesses reappear. These themes reappear, right? God has chosen at least the land of Judah to be his garden, and he set Jehoshaphat up here as a king that would be an Adam, a type of Adam in this garden, to keep it and to guard it. That's the picture that we're seeing. So what's the first thing that Jehoshaphat does? Is he secures it. He guards it, right? This is the explanation, the theological explanation for what is being told to us. When Adam was placed in the garden, he was to tend and to guard. He failed, right? Jehoshaphat is a type of Adam, and Judah is God's garden. I'm repeating myself. And he takes his job seriously and makes sure to guard the garden, or keep it, keep the garden that was given to him, which would be Judah. Good kings protect their land from foreign invaders. Go ahead, shoot. No, just Judah. He's actually from Israel, it even says. He strengthened, in verse 1, it says he strengthened himself against Israel. That is northern Israel. All right, verses 3 and 4. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, and not according to the acts of Israel. So there's a direct comparison made between them and Israel. Israel and Judah, that is. Judah was faithful to the Lord while Israel served the Baals, and even serving the Lord through animal images like the golden calves that they had was an act of idolatry, serving the Baals. Therefore, God was with Jehoshaphat. And verse 5, therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave tribute or presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. Verse 5. So, God established the kingdom in Jehoshaphat's hand. Judah brought him tribute, not in the same sense of like a subject people, which we'll read about in verse 11, but voluntarily, literally means gifts or presents. And he had great riches and honor. This should begin to remind us of the times of Solomon. That's the idea. This is God pouring out a great favor on a faithful king. That's the idea that is being presented to us here. Verse 6, and his heart took delight, or was lifted up, literally is what it says, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and the Ashtoreth from Judah. So, it says his heart was lifted up. This is said in other places as well, but not in sin, like Uzziah in chapter 26, verse 16 says, his heart was lifted up and he rebelled. He became hard, proud. That's what it means to be lifted up. So he became proud. But here it's saying his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. That is, he took courage to do, to be obedient to God in all things. Strengthening himself in the Lord, he removed all the high places and the Asherim from Judah. And God blessed Jehoshaphat and all Judah through him. One commentator put it, and this is a beautiful way to put it, I think. This is Lang. The internal defense of the kingdom by the extirpation of idols and the instruction of the people in the law. Basically, how did Jehoshaphat strengthen the land? He removed the idolatry and taught the people the law. That's what he did. That's how Judah became strong. So, verse 7 to 9. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemremoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah. Okay, very fun names. The Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram the priests. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught all the people. So Jehoshaphat sent 5 princes, 2 priests, and 9 Levites throughout all of Judah to teach the people the book of the law of the Lord. And now, what's interesting about this, anyways, is in many societies, especially in ancient times, people were kept from knowing the law. You want to keep people in control, you want to subjugate people, you keep them from knowing the law. And a good example of this would be Republican Rome. Only the aristocracy and the officials could know the law, right? The commoners did not. This was not the case for Judah, obviously. It was necessary in order to maintain a peaceful and proper, prosperous, if I could speak, a peaceful and prosperous land that is free. Every person needs to know their obligations to God and their obligations to society, as well as understand their rights, right? That's why we as a church are commanded to go and teach the nations the law of Christ so that they may obey it, right? Just as Jehoshaphat sent these 16 people, Jesus, the greater Jehoshaphat, because remember Jehoshaphat being a type of Adam, and a king in Judah, who is the true king in Judah, so all the other kings point to Christ. He sends his church, right? Jesus sends the church to go and teach his land, which is the world, right? Jesus inherited the world, and he sends us out in it to teach the law of Christ. So there might be peace and prosperity and all of those great things. That's what happens. It's covenantal. There's a covenantal relationship. Do good, be righteous, land righteous, good things, blessings, that sort of stuff. Do bad, nation be bad, judgment. Very simple. It's a covenantal relationship that God has with the nations of the world. The more wicked the nation, the least prosperous. For a time they may prosper. But remember what it says in Romans, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but through the hardness of your heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, right? That's a dangerous thing. So think of all the prosperous nations that were once Christian, and how God, when they converted, blessed and blessed and blessed, and they took their prosperity and forgot, and thought, hey, we ourselves, in our own wisdom, obtained this. The judgment for those nations, like this one will be harsher than for a nation that has never converted, if you will. Okay? So it's a covenantal, God's relationship with the world. Now, one note on this section, it's an apologetic note, if you will. I don't know how many people would be interested in this, but you guys know what higher criticism is? Yes, no, maybe? All right, well, higher criticism basically, it started with the Germans. The German theologians reading said, oh, you know, Moses didn't really write the first five books of the Bible. They were written much, much, much later. As a matter of fact, they were written in the time of the late period in the kingdom of Judah, just to teach people. Around the time of Josiah, they were written, right? He found the books of the law. Yeah, sure, they were written then. Okay, etc. That's how they go about doing it. And they say, okay, there's different authors. And they read and say, okay, this author said this, and we think there's a break here, and here's another author, right? That's what they do. That's how they go about doing their thing. That's higher critical scholarship. And they maintain the Pentateuch was written way, way, way late. Well, Josaphat here, he reigned about roughly 300 years before Josiah. And we're told in this text indicates that the law was in Judah's possession well before the time of Josiah. And we know that it had, well, we know, anyways, that it had the book of the law since Moses and Joshua wrote it down. But here's further proof in them possessing the law at an early date, if you will. And there are contemporary sources going along with this. The name of the rabbi, I'll have to look up. Can't remember off the top of my head. So anyways, verse 10. That was just an apologetic note. That's a side note in what we're reading. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. The result of Jehoshaphat's reforms was that Judah was strong, and the fear of the Lord fell on the nations around them. So Judah had peace. God says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, verse 11. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So the Philistines and Arabians brought tribute to Judah. And we compare this to verse 5, like the tribute that was brought by the Judahites. And according to Lang, the Hebrew implies here subjugation, whereas different words are used in verse 5. Why the Philistines and the Arabians? So in chapter 14, Asa defeated an army of 1 million men, right? The Ethiopian army. And the Philistine cities near and around Gerar. Now this army would have most likely included the Bedouin tribes in northwest Arabia. If you know anything about the geography of this region, I should have brought a map. You have this little land of Israel, right? I'll have to go this way, I guess. This little land of Israel here, and then you have Arabia, Saudi Arabia now presently here, and Egypt right there, right? Egypt borders both Saudi Arabia and Israel. At the time, this is probably a bit different. And these Bedouin tribes through this wilderness would have existed all across here and been part of this Egyptian-Ethiopian army. The ruler of Egypt, the pharaoh, was an Ethiopian at that point in time, that period in history. Right? We went through all of this. Right? That's just the idea of the geography. So these Bedouin tribes would have existed right between Israel and Egypt, and that's hence them bringing tribute because his father conquered them. All right. Now, verses 12 and 13. So Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. He had much property in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. So Jehoshaphat grew in power. He furthered the security of Jerusalem by building fortified cities throughout the land, and he built storage cities. So we have storage cities and we have fortified cities. Here we see the same idea of literally keeping and tending, cultivating storage cities and fortified cities. Right? So the idea is guardianship and cultivation, both existing here. That's why it's emphasized. Now this is the part that I thought would be fun. Jehoshaphat's army. Here we go. Let's see, verse 14. These are the numbers according to the... These are the numbers according to their fathers' houses. Of Judah, the captains of thousands, Adna, the captain, and with him 300,000 mighty men of valor. And next to him, Jehonana, or however you say his name, the captain, and with him 280,000. And next to him, Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself to the Lord, and with him 200,000 mighty men of valor. Of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor, and with him 200,000 men armed with bow and shield. And next to him was Jehozabad, and with him 180,000 prepared for war. These served the king besides those the king put in the fortified cities throughout all of Judah. That's a lot of people right there. I mean, that's a lot. That's 1,160,000 people. That's a big chunk of people. That's a massive army, right? That's a big military force. Now, these were stationed in Israel, Judah, I should say, because Israel was in the north. So he maintained this army of over 1 million men in the land of Judah. That's interesting. Now, what's really fascinating is I have maintained all through this time that God's law does not authorize a standing army, and I still maintain that. Yet it would seem that this section would contradict that. Now, I don't think it does. Jehoshaphat did have soldiers stationed throughout Judah in the fortified cities. However, there's no reason to think that they constituted a standing army. When we read here of this vast force, I mean, this is a vast, vast military force. Judah is half the size of, because remember, all of Israel combined is the size of Jersey, and the nation's split in half. So basically, southern Jersey is maintaining an army of over 1 million men. It wouldn't really work logistically. We must remember the political construct of Judah and Israel in those days. We spoke previously of how Israel and Judah resembled feudal Europe, right? You guys remember us dealing with that, talking about that? You guys remember how feudal Europe was broken up? Anybody? No? No one remembers how feudal Europe's broken up? All right, well.
Did he divvy out the land to them and they had to pay it back with whatever was produced
from them? Yeah, I meant in terms of the direct comparison between Israel and feudal Europe, or Judah and feudal Europe. Basically, you have a king, right, that reigns, but under the king you had leaders in provinces. Like, the land was broken up into various sections, and there were provinces, right? And in these provinces there was a local leader, and that local leader dealt with the king, and under him he had the ability to call up troops, etc., right? And these troops would then rally to the banner of their local leader, who would then rally to the king, if you will. There was a division of of power, if you will. All right, that's generally how this would have worked and how this would have looked. Because we're told that their musters, their units, were in verse 14. These are their numbers or musters according to their fathers' houses. It's divided by their fathers' houses, and that's exactly how a tribal feudal society would have been. They had different clans, and these troops were loyal to these clans. However, normally in a society, think of like Scotland, if you will. You'd have warring clans. You have all these different clans, which are father's houses, right? And they would war with each other, or they would get together and war with England. That's really what would happen. Now, when Scotland got a king, they still were these heads of these clans, you know, these father's houses. And they would pay homage to the king. And when the king needed to go to war, they would call up their troops and they would go off to war with the king. Or they would say, no, you're being unjust. We don't want to go to war with you. We will not supply you with troops. Your taxes are too high. And the king would say, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll lower the taxes. Just please, I need to go to war. And that's a division of power. That's how that generally would work out normally. That's why taxes were always much lower in feudal Europe than they are in our day and age, where there is no real division in power. But that's what the whole purpose of the states was. There was supposed to be a division of power between the federal government and the state governments. There was supposed to be an extra layer of protection there between us and the feds. The feds were never supposed to know your name, but since the 1920s, they do, and we pay directly to the federal government. So they have basically abolished any layer of protection that we have in terms of taxation, at least with the states. So that's how that works in the land of Judah here. Now think about that in this case. We are told that their order or muster is by fathers' houses, and under the command of five generals or governors, these were men that would have tended their own lands. This vast army, they would have been men that tended their own lands and would have been able to have been mustered or called up to war by the heads of the fathers' houses under these commanders in the time of crisis, right? It wouldn't be feasible for Jehoshaphat to maintain an army of that size in a land the size that it was without sending them out to raid or to war, which was a big no-no. War was for defense. Look what Jehoshaphat does here, what Jehoshaphat does. Everything that he does is defensive. He said he fortifies his own land against foreign invaders. So the fortified cities that Jehoshaphat built were probably manned by a rotation of men from, you know, volunteer force from this place. Sort of like how we have a volunteer fire department or something like that. There's a rotation of men that man the station. That's probably how this would have worked. And then remember, each family had an inheritance from the Lord, and these mighty men would have to tend their land, lest their families go hungry and the land remain unfruitful. Because, you know, again, if you think about it, there's over a million people who are called up to serve in the army. Those are working people, right? Now these would be the strong men in their families. They'd be the ones that would be able to tend the land, but instead they're going to go and serve in the military. And if this is a standing army, that land's going to remain fallow. And what's Israel going to eat? Another Judah, I should say, going to eat? And plus, he has to maintain this vast army. So imagine the taxes that he has to, you know, levy on the people just to even feed this large force. In order for him to maintain a force this large, and any nation that did maintain a force this large or does currently maintain a force this large would have to send that force out to war in order to earn their keep. That's really what happens. It's not feasible for them to maintain a force this large. So this is probably like we just spoke about, just regular people working. They were mighty men, but they were regular people that worked in their own lands and would have been able to have been called up in a time of crisis, if you will. So in verse 19, these were in the service of the king, refers to the commanders, not the troops, the five that were listed there according to Lang, and as well as the next clause, besides those whom the king put in the fortified cities. This refers to the officers, not to the troops as well. All right. That's according to Lang. Lang agrees with me, which is all that matters. No, I'm kidding. Hopefully that makes sense, because I do it. I maintain throughout, like, yes, standing army, bad. No, you don't need a standing army. Seriously, you really don't. It's unnecessary. And then the whole idea, and plus not only that, it's unbiblical. This is not a standing army. This could not have been a standing army, would not have been a standing army. This is just showing you the strength of Judah. That's the idea. How strong Judah was. Because remember, if a nation is godly and its people are godly, and there's an invading force that comes in, a man is going to act like a man and defend his home. He's going to be a mighty man of valor, if you will. God strengthens his people. Go ahead, what's up?
Is that the same idea of militias?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. How we were basically set up to be. You know, we'd have a trained militia, a a well-regulated militia, right? That is the whole idea. Run by the states, state militias. And so, like, let's say there's a time of crisis, each and every single male knows how to use his rifle, knows how to go, because there's training that does go on periodically. You can probably get called up to the guard every now and then, and then there's a time of crisis. So the feds say to the states, hey, we're being invaded by Canada. We got to, you know, send everybody to the northern border. And so the militia's called up and heads on out there, and that's what happens, right?
Or if the feds become very radical.
Oh, well, yeah. Right, and there's that as well. But that would be against them. That would be an internal civil conflict. This is an external conflict as well. But yeah, that was the point and purpose of it. Right. Yeah, not a vast standing army. That actually, you know, we didn't have a big standing army until after World War II. We had no large standing army. I was just reading a book, and he was just reading the same book. Right? What did he say? He's like before World War II, like we had, what, 80 tanks and like 80 like fully automatic rifles and something like this. What was it? Do you remember? The numbers were very small. We had a very small thing, you know? Tiny, itty-bitty. And then we built a war machine to go over to Europe and blow stuff up. Anyway, and we maintained it ever since. There's been a crisis ever since, since World War II. We've always existed in a state of war. It's a pity. We know nothing but war. For us, peace is a foreign concept. And that's a shame. It is a shame indeed. That says something about your nation, that it is not godly, right? As God says, if man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies will be at peace with him. So, we had war with our friends. Any thoughts, comments, questions on the section that we read? What? I'm just saying. It's not good. It's not good. We need peace. All right. Yeah. Peace through strength, right, Reagan? That was his deal. Peace through strength. It's like, yeah, well, build up your navy and chill. Don't go blow stuff up everywhere all the time. It's unnecessary. Do you know, we can literally choke the world. Like, if we take away nuclear arms, our navy is so vast and so large, we can go out and we could win against every, if it was the world versus us, our navy alone could strangle the world into submission. That's how big our navy is. We could take on the entire planet and win, probably in about 45 days. Anyways, that's how big our army is. But we have to increase military spending. Oh, don't get me started. I can't do this. Let's pray and close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us, Lord God, the principles that you've laid down. We pray that we would know these principles and apply these principles and understand them, Lord God. And we pray that we might be as those men that Jehoshaphat sent out. We might go forth as Christ commanded to teach the nations to observe all of your commandments, Lord God, that the nations might be blessed. Lord, that the nations might know you and serve you, that we might see peace and prosperity reign. We thank you for your word, for this time that we spend together. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased with the worship this morning. We pray that everything we do and say here would be honoring and glorifying to you. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen.